All right, well, let's get going then. It's the second lesson in Revelation, and this begins the verse by verse of the book of Revelation. And there's quite a bit in the beginning verses, and so we're going to take a little time to sort out what is said. I know most of the studies of the book of Revelation, everybody wants to jump through the first two or three chapters because, you know, it's just the letters to the churches and those are boring compared to, you know, all the action that goes on later in the book. But we're going to spend a little time in the beginning verses and in the letters to the churches and make our study worthwhile. Our time worthwhile and see what is said in order to find out what it is that God has in mind. I mean, if it's a book of revelation, if it's a book of information, then let's find out what is being revealed. So the revelation comes down the line. It's the Father to the Son, God the Father to Jesus Christ, and it was given to the Lord's angel to give to John, and then for John to record, and then of course, then it's given to us to understand, and we find out all that in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, shortly come to pass, of course, is a relative term, whether it be when you compare concept of time to God's concept of time, of course, shortly is very relative. And we'll see that in some of the things that the Lord said while he was in his earthly ministry. We'll kind of put some of those things into perspective. But God has a redemptive plan for all of mankind, and even beyond that, even all the universe, all of His creation. And so, in that plan, there's good news, of course, the gospel, and that's revealed in the book of Revelation too, and then it's all wrapped up in the book of Revelation. So, you have what's called the eschatological or end time events. Which are revealed then to the people of God. And the people who are not of God, of course, they're here for them to see, but only believers are going to understand the things that are written therein. But they are here for us to understand. They're here for us to study, to understand, and to believe. And so these are the things of end time, or that lead up to and include the end time events. And so not everything in the book of Revelation has to do or occurs in the end time, as we'll learn as we go into the book of Revelation. But so it's contemporary to us. It has to do with us, whether we live in the actual, you know, last few years of Earth's history or not. So everybody, you know, thinks, well, why should we study the book of Revelation? You know, because we're not living in the time of tribulation. Well, that's true. We're not at the moment. So whether it occurs in our lifetime or not, the book of Revelation is, in fact, contemporary to all who are of the body of Christ. And we'll see that as we go along because it is written to the church. And it is useful for the church in many, many ways. And the events that happen in the book of Revelation, as you'll see, I think you'll come to agree with me, and hopefully you will anyway. At least my take on the book of Revelation, it is going to be that some of the events that are outlined in the book of Revelation have been going on for some time. Not all. Most of them are yet future, but some we'll see have been going on for some time. So whether you agree with that take or not, is up to you. But meanwhile, it'll be a different view of the book of Revelation. So whether you agree or not is up to you, and there's no points deducted from your final grade if you don't agree. But meanwhile, as far as the consummation of end time events, the end time events are talked about throughout the New Testament. Paul talks in Romans 8:18 about end time events. He says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And that's the glory that will be revealed in us at the end time. Paul talks again, 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul talks to the church that was present at that time about waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he talked to the Thessalonians. the contemporary church at that present time, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, the events of the end time, Paul discussed as if they could happen at any moment. And so, Peter also, here's Peter in 1 Peter 1:13, telling his readers, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." At the time of his revealing to all, 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." That same glory that Paul talks about in Romans 8:18, obviously. The glory of the new body and such like. So, it was not unknown to the apostles about the end time events and what would go on. So, as I spoke of last week, the events that are spoken of in the book of Revelation were not at all unknown, and that's probably one of the evidences that the book of Revelation and all the things contained therein may well have been known well before. My Bible says AD 96 as to the writing of the book of Revelation. I think that's quite late. Meanwhile, I think there's a lot of reason to believe, and there's quite a few more reasons to believe, that it was probably written somewhere closer to AD 50, maybe AD 60, somewhere in that neighborhood. But while Paul was still in his ministry, I think it would probably be a sure bet. There's a lot more reason to believe that than AD 96, I can assure you that. But meanwhile, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, and that most of it in visions, which he recorded the content of those visions and put it down, just recorded what he saw or what he was told. It's quite interesting. It's signified by the angel unto his servant John. I don't believe it's until chapter 17 that we actually have confirmation that the angel himself is presenting information to John. Up until then, it's just John recording information. Chapter 17, the angel actually says, the angel said this to me. The angel showed this to me. So we don't have any confirmation of the angel actually giving John information until chapter 17. But be that as it may, you just have to have faith that it was the angel. Revelation 1:2, John who bare record of the word of God. So we have to assume that it was the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. So, whether it was just the things he saw here or the things that he saw, John saw as an apostle of Jesus Christ also, you can make up your own mind on that. But the testimony that was given to John is not solely about Jesus Christ in this book of Revelation, but is given by God to Jesus Christ to reveal a number of things. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the agency through whom the revelation is imparted to men. And so, as oftentimes man or a particular man is an agency by which God uses to do a particular work. For instance, Cyrus was the man who by agency the Jews were released from Babylon and then returned to Jerusalem at the end of the 70 years of captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, and the city, and all that. Daniel. You know, at the time of Daniel. So God uses men as an agency to do things. Well, the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, is the agency through whom the revelation is given and imparted to men. The New Testament then also teaches that the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and at that time manifest in the flesh during the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, receives truth from the Father and imparts that truth to men. Numerous times, especially in the book of John, we find out that truth. And whether you like that truth or don't like that truth, whatever you make of that truth, it is the truth. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And so the Father gave to the Son power in all things. John 8:28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye speak that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So Jesus himself testified that he only did that which the Father taught him to do, and that which he was empowered to do by the Father. So in that earthly life, we're going to speak a little more about that in this lesson this evening. And you're going to say, what in the world does that have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, again, I'm going to tell you that the things that we can learn from the book of Revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of things by Jesus Christ, which would include all things that Jesus Christ wants to reveal, or the Father wants to reveal, including the very nature of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which in verse 4, we're only two verses away from learning the very nature of the Holy Spirit, and a lot more about Jesus Christ himself. So I would say that that's high on the list of things, of priorities that God wants to reveal, seeing how that's how it comes along in verse 4 of the book of Revelation. It's not high on the priority of men. They always want to get to the what's going to happen, you know, when the beast shows up and the Antichrist and all that. But as far as God is concerned, it's very high on his priority that we learn about the nature of God. So we're going to spend some time on that this evening, and probably learn some things about God that we didn't know before. So at any rate, it's important that we understand that the Father gave to the Son power and taught him, as Jesus testified, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Those words are glossed over and just sort of skipped over for many reasons, I suppose. But we need to pay attention and understand them, which we will have a better understanding of them here in just a little while. So how the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interact one with another, It is sort of unknown, because we're not there to see it. But we are reminded of Jesus and the things that he said. There in John, you know, I can only do what my Father has given me to do. And he also said some other things that, for instance, in Mark 13:32, when asked of the time of his coming, he said, of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And so we bear that type of thing in mind also, that Jesus as a man knew not the time of his coming. I bring these things to your attention, and I can certainly assure you that the purpose this evening is not to denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, but to reveal the truth and the attributes of Christ. Christ, as I've told you numerous times, is fully God and fully man, and we need to see him as such. And so, as fully man, he was very, very, very much unaware of the time of his return from heaven. And I believe that fully. John, in his words, these things which must shortly come to pass, which we saw in Revelation 1:1. Again, time is all relative, as far as, you know, a day is like a thousand years to God. But those words are very similar to Daniel's words when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:28. Daniel says in Daniel 2:28, there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy vision of the head upon thy bed are these. So, in the latter days. And so, shortly come to pass in the latter days. It's a time element. That is, it's an inconclusive number of days. It doesn't specify a particular year or in a particular number of days or number of years, but rather it's a time element and it's an unknown quantity. And as such, John is, what he's doing is making it really an obvious reference to the Old Testament prophets in saying, shortly coming to pass. But John does not, in his writings, make obvious reference to any kind of Jewish apocalyptic writings. And I wanted to clear that up because we talked about apocalyptic writings last week, and I don't consider the Revelation an apocalyptic writing. It's a prophecy. It's a revealing by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Old Testament prophetic writing oftentimes followed a predetermined preset time schedule. At this time and this many days, something would happen. And the book of Daniel, for instance, is very much like that. And you can almost figure out the return. If the book of Revelation followed that time schedule, you could almost figure out the time of Jesus' return by that figuring out that time schedule. When something happens, then the next, after so many days, something else is going to happen. After so many days, something else is going to happen. Dispensational time figuring is actually that way. And by the dispensational plan, a scheme of things, there's a seven-year period garnered from a really obscure verse in Daniel, and you have X number of days from a particular event, and really all you got to do is just grab a calendar, and from that calendar, once something, a particular event happens, you can figure out when Jesus is coming back. It's all, so there is no waiting or watching or wondering. Jesus is wrong. No man knows when I'm coming back. You're wrong, Jesus. I can figure it out on the calendar. All you got to do is count some days. But the New Testament is free from the constraints of these calculations. Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour no man knoweth, not the angels of heaven, my Father only. And so you have as I tried to talk about last week and probably did a very poor job, with the Old Testament prophets, you have this business of imminency, and you know the something that's going to happen immediately. It's always held in tension with something that's going to happen in the distant future. As the Old Testament prophets talked, they talked about things that were going to happen. You know, if Israel didn't repent, God was going to, you know, judge them tomorrow. But as you read about those things, they were always also God's judgment in the last days too. And so there's this tension between the two of them, you know, and so the church has always lived with this expectancy throughout its history from the time that the Lord came back, you know, the Lord appeared 2,000 years ago, and from that time forth of the return of Christ, because of it, it's been the same thing as the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah would come along and say, you know, if you guys don't shape up, God's going to fill in the blank. You know, he's going to bring down his judgment upon you. And then Jeremiah would say something about, you know, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of clouds and this, that, and the other thing, and talk about what God's going to do to you if you don't quit, you know, worshiping your idols. Well, we all know that the day of the Lord is at the end of God's program, way out in our future somewhere. And so there's this expectancy of any day now, God's going to let all kinds of holy hell loose because we've been worshiping idols. But we also know that the day of the Lord is way out in the future, because that's the end of all things. And so, you know, but there's no distinction made between the two. Jeremiah doesn't say, you know, well, one's going to happen real soon, one's going to happen way out in the future. They're mingled and mixed in together without distinction. And so that has always been the feeling of the church since Jesus walked this earth, is that the Lord could return at any time. And when Jesus said in Mark 13:30, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a truth to that. That once many of these things that he's talking about begin to happen, that it's within a generation they're going to all occur. But this business of expectancy, the imminency of his return as a thief in the night, if we don't look for the Lord, then we start to think, well, where is the promise of his coming? And it all becomes a lie, and we start to scoff at the biblical truth of his return. And so we are instead, as Mark 13:33 says, we are to take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. And because if we knew when the time was, we could get ready the day before, if we knew when the time was, but we don't. So there's this tension between imminency and the future, which we know things are going to happen before the future gets here. That's why sometimes when I record the radio program, I can say, I know that Jesus, it's you know, like, what was the latest prediction? September 23rd. The yin yangs that were saying that Jesus was going to come back on September 23rd. And the radio program that I recorded before that, I said, I guarantee you he's not coming back before September 23rd. Or on September 23rd. We're all going to go through that Saturday, and September 24th was the Sunday morning that my radio program aired. And I said, you're going to be listening to me on September 24th. And I'm telling you, I knew that Jesus wouldn't come back. And there's a way that you can know too. So there's this business of watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. But on the other hand, there's things that have to happen before the watch and pray, for we know not when the time is. So there's always that bit of tension between the two of them. So meanwhile, there are, in fact, seven Beatitudes in the book. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Seven Beatitudes. We studied the Beatitudes in Matthew, but in the book of Revelation, there are seven Beatitudes. Blessed is he. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he. And 1:3, 14, 13, 16, 15, 19, 5, 26, and 22, 7, and 22, 14 all begin with blessed is he that does this, that, or the other thing. And so when we get to those, we'll deal with them. But chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand for what? He said, well, the time, you know, this was written 1900 years ago, almost 2000 years ago, and, well, not a lot's happened since, I guess. Maybe some things have happened and that you're not aware of. We'll discuss that. But meanwhile, the blessing, let's deal with the blessing. The blessing is given not so much just for the reading. You can read the book of Revelation time and time and time again and not get a blessing, but for the hearing. And not just for hearing, but for really hearing and understanding, and for not just for understanding, but for heeding and for doing the things written in the book. We've discussed that before. And as Jesus said in Matthew 13:9, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so it's the actual hearing all the way down into your soul, all the way down into your heart, heeding and doing the Word of God in loving obedience, which brings the blessing. As we read in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 7, 8, and 11, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 11 says, moreover, by them is the servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So you can hear the Word of God. There's lots of people that go to church every week, and they hear, but they don't hear. And they see, but they without seeing. And there is no doing. They get up and leave, and there is no doing of anything after they walk out the door. So there is seven times, and one of the things that you'll find in the book of Revelation, in John's writings in general, John likes number seven. There's no doubt about that. But in the book of Revelation, you'll find lots of sevens. And this is one of them, maybe the first of them. But there are seven Beatitudes. And seven connotating the number of perfection. And completeness, perfection, fullness, however you want to state it. But there are seven Beatitudes, and so the blessings, you get perfect blessing from these, and so you get a completeness of blessing from doing those things which are contained within the book of Revelation. So, and listening, hearing, understanding, believing. It's not just a book of instruction. You know, it's not some magic book of treasure hunt. It's a book of you believe that which is contained herein. And it's more than just a storybook. It's about the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the institution of His kingdom. And so, meanwhile, concludes the first three verses, and then we have the greeting to the seven churches. There is the second seven in the book. And then why there are seven churches, again, the best explanation I can give you is that seven is completeness. Seven is perfection, and then seven would be totality. And these are letters to the seven churches which be in Asia. These are not letters which are just meant for those seven churches. As a matter of fact, there's other churches that we know of that were in existence at the time. The church at Colossae, which, you know, the Colossians. There's Hierapolis. We find that church in Colossians 4:13. Troas, Acts 20, verse 5, was in existence in Asia. And those churches do not receive letters. But these churches, the best, I would tell you that it's written to seven churches as a sign, again, of completeness. In other words, these letters are meant for all the church, the totality, the complete church, for all the church to read, all the church to understand, and more importantly, all the church to heed and to do. And so, when we read a letter to one church, it's not just to that particular church. We can't just say, well, the Laodiceans are a bunch of low-down, lazy morons. You know, but these guys over here, they're doing a great job. Well, that's not really going to be how it works. The letters are meant for all the church and throughout all time. Not just for that period of time, but as we move through history. And now here we are in 2017. They're just as important to us as they were to those seven churches. And so they're written to us also as messages to us. There is no indication whatsoever that there are seven periods of church history. I know that's a dispensational theme, that each of those letters is a different dispensational period of time throughout church history, and that we're now in the Laodicean period of time, which, you know, everybody's lackadaisical and on the slide down the hill and into apostasy and all that. Find that in the Bible somewhere. I have no clue where you find that, and there's no indication whatsoever. That is a man-made scheme of garbage, and it's absolutely false. So, at any rate, if you can find that somewhere, please go ahead and send that to me. But other than that, it's not going to be taught by me. Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So, as I said, these are only seven of the many churches that were in Asia, and there's more churches that we know of that are not mentioned. Some of these churches went out of business, frankly, and I'm almost positive. Don't quote me on this, but I tried to do the research. And I could not find the citation for it, but I'm almost positive that about 80 AD, the Church of Colossae burned. And I believe the Church of Colossae burned, and it was not it might have been earlier than that, but it was not rebuilt until it wasn't rebuilt until after 96 AD. It was later than that. So here's a maybe it's another church. There, one of the churches that is mentioned. Maybe it wasn't Colossae. One of the churches that's mentioned, I guess it's one of the churches that John mentions is how it is. One of the churches that John mentions, it burned and it was not rebuilt until after, after the 96 AD. That is one of the keys to knowing when, Revelation was written. I'll try to find the citation in which church it was, so that I can bring you the actual information. But it's sort of a damning bit of information that under Nero it burned and it wasn't rebuilt for some time. So anyway, let's move along so that we can get done within the hour. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So there are seven existing churches. Seven indicates the completeness, so it's a letter written to the church at large throughout all time, like I said. Grace and peace from the eternal God, and that greeting of grace and peace, Paul obviously uses that in all his letters. You know, that type of message is in Greek, that's the same message as type of message as is given to Moses that he used to give to Israel. In Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And so when John says, you know, grace and peace from but grace and peace from you know, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that. When he says all those, from him which was and which is and which is to come. That's the three. I am that I am. That is the equivalent that Moses was given from God, and so it's the equivalent in Greek. As Moses was given in Hebrew. So, the seven spirits, this is one of the most interesting things. The seven spirits. This shows up also in Hebrews, or in Revelation 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6. What this is the Holy Spirit. And you see the seven spirits. This is what is commonly known as the Holy Spirit's sevenfold perfection, or completeness, however you want to term it. Revelation 5:6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne And of the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So there you have the Lamb of God, which of course Jesus Christ, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth into all the earth. Which, now that is significant, because that is a reference to the eyes of the Lord, the all-seeing, you know, the means by which God sees all things. And what John is telling us in these references to the seven spirits is that, that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses these eyes of the Lord, that Jesus is able, you know, is the one who sees all things, that Jesus is God. You know, this is a reference to his deity, but that he possesses the eyes of the Lord, the means by which God sees all things. We see numerous references to the seven spirits of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord, the seven eyes of the Lord, in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Therein thou hast done foolishly, therein from henceforth thou shalt have wars. So for those who are believers and forthright and righteous, they're strengthened by the Spirit of God. The eyes of the Lord are upon them. And in Zechariah is a wealth of information as far as the book of Revelation goes, by the way. In Zechariah, the seven eyes of the Lord, is everybody familiar with what a menorah looks like? That's a piece of Jewish ornamentation in a Jewish temple, and it's curved this way, and it's seven candles, one in the middle, and then they come out this way. The seven eyes of the Lord are the seven lamps for the golden candlestick, which is ornamentation in the temple. It's a menorah. Zechariah 4:10, the fourth chapter of Zechariah is not very long, and it just describes the menorah and also the two olive trees which are on either side of the menorah. We'll study Zechariah one of these days. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So the eyes of the Lord are the actual candles, the flames on the top of the menorah. And you see the very same thing in Revelation 4:5. The seven spirits, they're before the throne as a heavenly menorah, because remember, the earthly temple is always a picture, or the earthly temple is always a picture of the heavenly, and that's explained in the book of Hebrews, Revelation 4:5, where you see the seven spirits again. Out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. So it's a heavenly menorah, the seven lamps. So it's a heavenly menorah before the throne of God. So God sits in the temple, in the heavenly temple. And we know that because we're going to learn that in the book of Revelation. The sevenfold, there's a sevenfold nature of the heavenly spirit, of the Holy Spirit. See, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and there's a sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 11:2 is Isaiah 11 is an absolutely incredible chapter, as a matter of fact. Let me turn to Isaiah real quickly. Isaiah 11. Now, see, this is Mike's not always upstairs because he's down here teaching the youngsters and all that. But I've made some passing references to the pre-incarnate, I guess, or the pre, how do I put it, to the time when Jesus was baptized. Let me put it that way. To the time when Jesus was baptized and the event thereof. Because everybody always wonders what happened to Jesus between the time when he was born and then, you know, he was a child in the temple and all that and got lost and they had to go back for him in Jerusalem. And then he sort of disappears for years and then he shows up again at 30 years old and comes and gets baptized. What happened? I mean, you know, were they changing the diapers of God? What were they doing? And I've never just let my opinion out of the bag, and I'm not going to tonight either. But I've given you clues to study, and I'm going to give you some more tonight. And this whole business of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold nature, the seven eyes of the Lord, the seven spirits of God, is a big clue. And I'm about ready to fix it to give you another gigantic clue here in Isaiah 11. If you put all these things together, you'll figure out Jesus. You'll figure out, you know, whether he was just a little kid running around. You'll figure out what was going on. And then you'll figure out what happened on the day that he was baptized. So here's the explanation of the nature of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11. It's verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And you have three sets of two attributes. So you have the Spirit of the Lord is the first attribute. Now you have three sets of two attributes to go with that. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So there's the three sets of two attributes that comprise the Spirit of the Lord, the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. And if you read, what is it, the first five verses of Isaiah 11, you read a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, which explains what the seven spirits, what happened with the seven spirits and the Lord Jesus Christ, what the prophecy of the seven spirits in what they did for Jesus. In other words, I guess what you'd say, because in the bodily manifestation of Jesus, the fullness of the Spirit rested and remained on Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Let me put it that way. And we know that because we can read it. Matthew 3:16. Here comes 30-year-old Jesus. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighted upon him. So up until that time, the Spirit of God was not on Jesus. But after he was baptized, here came the Spirit and lighted upon him. And Paul, in his writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, says, the Spirit and the Lord are one. And that is what we just read, if you remember. In Revelation 5:6, I beheld, and lo, the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, with a capital L. There's Jesus Christ, in the midst of the throne. Now that would be the crucified Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, Paul is going to give you that very same information. How in the world did he know that? Well, the only way he would have known that is if it had been revealed to him by Jesus, or if he knew something from John. So, I don't know. But meanwhile, let me read you this. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, there you have Paul's account of Jesus being as one with the Spirit, just as you saw in the vision that John had in Revelation 5:6. So, there you go. And that's all I'm going to say about that. And you can put whatever pictures together. Jesus has a lot of attributes that are enumerated by John, and we read about those in Revelation 1:5, and the Revelation says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, as the witness of the truth of God. That would be the first attribute. Paul, I'll just use Paul as someone to back all these things up. He writes in Titus 1:2, and hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. So there is a second. Someone to second the motion that Jesus is in fact God manifested in the flesh. Risen from the dead, the first begotten of the dead, well, Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 21, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, I'm going to include this verse in here as another little bit of a clue as to who Jesus was, for those who need the extra help. For since by man came death, that of course referring to Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. I will remind you again, I'm sure I've told this story before, that of the gentleman that used to come here and insisted that God was hanging on the cross. And I told him that God couldn't die. He didn't like that and no longer attends. But the Bible attests that Jesus the man died. And it's Jesus the man that is the mediator for our sins. God has always existed. But God cannot mediate for man's sins. Because God cannot die. God can forgive our sins. But God cannot mediate for them because God cannot die. God cannot shed blood. Man can. And man did. So, meanwhile, as man rose from the dead, then united with God, he is over all governments of the earth. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And, of course, by his great love, he took our sins and paid for them with his life. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. We as men will share the same resurrection as Christ and be glorified as Christ, Revelation 1:6. says, "And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dispensationalism seems to think that that's a very Jewish verse and that only the Jews will be kings and priests. The fact of the matter is that Christ is King of Kings and the eternal high priest of the order of Melchizedek. In case you don't understand that, please read Hebrews. And Paul writes in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so that if we be suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. And so we are going to be joined with the man Jesus Christ in glory in the same way that Christ is. So Jesus Christ, Jesus was a man. His Father was God, but Jesus was fully man, and he died for our sins, and he has been glorified and is now fully God and fully man. And you and I will suffer the same fate. Not that that's suffering, but we are promised the same fate. And I just read the verse. So if you forget that, read Romans 8:16 and 17. We're joint heirs with Christ. So if we suffer with him, we will be glorified together with him as kings and priests. He is a king and a priest, the high priest. So Jesus Christ will return. Behold, he cometh with clouds, Revelation 1:7, and every eye shall see him. They also with which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I believe that we covered in our series that run up to this that the Jewish people will in fact do have a place with God, and that place will be although it's not nearly the special place or the different place that dispensationalism puts them, that they are mentioned that they will see him, those who pierced him. The Jews will recognize him for who he is because their understanding has been blinded by God for quite some time now, that those blinders will be taken off of them. That verse refers to Zechariah 12:10, which says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they that look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." There's many other things that are going to happen along with that, but that's where that verse comes from, and I believe that the Jews will recognize Jesus as the person and Savior that he is. Jesus' claim of coming in the clouds, of course, was blasphemy. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin convicted him to death because of it. Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Never once said, "I'm going to come and secretly return and rapture anybody." But the vast majority then of those on earth will panic, realizing that Jesus is returning. And that's not going to be a secret rapture, but a very visible one. Matthew 24:30-31. "Then shall appear a sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so that's the order of events there. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. And Job knew that he would, in fact, you can learn a lot from Job, he would stand on the earth. that God would stand on the earth, there would be a bodily resurrection, there would be a tribulation, that God would pour out his wrath on unbelievers, and there would be a judgment. And all that in the last verses of chapter 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He gives a time frame at the latter day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he knew that he would have a new body of flesh, even though his body decayed away. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? In other words, sin is the reason for the issue. Be ye afraid of the sword. So there is going to be wars, and there is going to be violence. For wrath bringeth punishments of the sword. There is going to be the wrath of God because of the violence of men. That ye may know that there is a judgment. The wrath of God, and then will come the judgment of God. So even Job knew that all the way back there in the oldest book of the Bible. And even with all that testimony, the truth of the world is that the world denies the truth and goes on about their lives like nothing is ever going to happen. Jesus says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And that's his declaration of exactly who he is, God Almighty.